I welcome you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. We're going to be looking at the first 10 verses of Romans 11. And just let me remind you where we are in the book of Romans. And we've just come out of Romans 10. And Romans 10 is kind of the how-to guide of how do you begin or how do you live this life of the gospel. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If that's not clear enough, verse 13 of Romans 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so to call on the Lord, there really is an expression of need, that you are needing Him to save you, to guide you, to lead you, to save you. And this morning we come back to the idea, a little bit of the idea of election and of God's choosing. And we're going to see how that plays out in conjunction with faith and the expression of calling on the name of the Lord. So let's look at Romans 11, follow along as I read, starting in verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know that what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So let's pray. Jesus, would you teach us by your word? Would you help us to understand what you are attempting to reveal to us? Father, we pray, we know that your word is powerful. We know that it is effective, and it goes by the power of your Holy Spirit. So God, give us soft hearts, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Because Father, any understanding of your word that is in line with what you are revealing cannot be understood according to the knowledge of men. Father, the only way we understand it is that your Spirit gives us that understanding. So we plead for that this morning. We ask that you would show yourself and help us to perceive it and understand it rightly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you're a student of American culture at all, but America's kind of a funny place. In one aspect of that is how everything is about the numbers. You think about business and, you know, what is the bottom line profit for this business? You know, just give me the bottom line, and that's a number. And so in one number, you can size up a whole company as if that's true. Or if you're in school, what's your GPA? What's your grade point average? What's your number? If you're going on a vacation and in honor of Father's Day, how many hours and minutes did it take you to get there? Yep, 4 hours, 15 minutes. There's such pride. Or then somebody asks, well, how fast were you going? Well, never mind that. But it's all about the numbers. If you're a football fan, as with the advent of fantasy football, if you don't know what that is, we'll look it up. We hardly care who wins the game anymore. Just tell me how many yards my running back gained in that game, and if you scored a touchdown, because it's all about the numbers and how we play. And so America is all about the numbers. American churches are not all that different. American churches many times are all about the numbers. How many people are coming? Is the church growing? Why are people going to other places? And we asked about numbers. But before we think that this is simply an American problem, I want to assure you that this issue has been around for years, maybe even centuries. Think of it this way. Would you like it if the prophet Elijah was your pastor? Most everybody would say, yeah, that'd be great. I mean, that guy can bring it, right? It's interesting, as we're going to look at what happened to the church under Elijah's ministry, he probably would have been fired because his sermons would have been too direct and the church didn't grow. If anything, it shrunk. And so when we think about that, America's all about the numbers, Elijah would have been fired as our pastor after time. I think God's math is not our math. The way we add things up, the way we assess things, the way we evaluate stuff is not the way that God evaluates things. It's not the way that God views things. And at times we can be so struck by our sense of quantifying things that we miss the point entirely. Look at verse 1. Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. And so the sense is, coming out of 10, it's the people of God and the nation of Israel were the ones who didn't find God. They were obstinate. They were disobedient. They were rejecting the things of God. And so the question Paul asks is, has God rejected his people? Because so many have basically rejected him. It really mirrors, Paul's question mirrors Elijah's question in 1 Kings. Well, Elijah's question was, in watching all this play out, has Israel rejected God? Paul is referencing that question, but that's not what he asks. What does he ask? Not has Israel rejected God, but has God rejected Israel? Remember, the whole flow of thought is God's pursuing of his people. God's pursuit, his coming after, his choosing, his electing, all of those things. And so it's not has Israel rejected God, but Paul's asking, has God rejected Israel? And if you're an honest thinker at all, and if you're hanging around people and you're watching the responses to the Word of God, not necessarily in everybody else, maybe even in your own heart, I think questions are necessary. I would even say it's part of working out your faith. A faith without questions, notice Elijah's question and Paul's rhetorical question, a faith without questions is probably way too simple. So I want to welcome you in to asking the questions that kind of raise up in your heart. Because it's easy to feel despair when you watch the responses of people. If the people hear the Word of God and don't really respond, it's easy to feel despair even when you look at your own heart. But Paul actually points to himself as proof that God has not rejected his people. He says, you know, God hasn't rejected. I myself am Israel, a descendant, a member of the tribe of Judah, or of Benjamin. And then he goes on to verses 2 and 3. What's interesting is how this correlates with what Elijah asks in 1 Kings 19. That God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. It actually is a quote of 1 Kings 19. The same exact verse in question is asked twice of Elijah in 1 Kings 19. Here it is. He says, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Could you imagine your whole life being devoted to one purpose? And everybody has rejected you and your message? That's kind of where Elijah is. And he asks this, and not only in verse 10, but also the same exact question in verse 14. God, nobody's responding. Has Israel rejected you? Paul saying, God, have you rejected them? Maybe you feel that with your kids. The kids are not responding. Paul's question and Elijah's question, God provides the same exact answer. And it comes in the fact that God preserves his people. But the fact that in verse 4, what's back in Romans, his answer to this question, all these things are happening, the word's going out, these people are forsaking you, God. God answers the same way. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. We're going to unpack that a little bit here. Did God keep His word? Yes. Because God preserved His word, God has been faithful to His promise, and God has preserved or kept for Himself a people. The remnant, that 7,000, a group of 7,000 people, proves it. God is faithful. God is faithful to His church. God is faithful to His people, even when it looks like the church is being decimated. God's faithfulness is the answer to our despair. So these questions, and God speaks into our despair, He does so by giving His own character as the answer. So when we feel like everything's going one way, God says, I've got it figured out. And I am with you, I am for you, I am a faithful God on your behalf. And there's that idea of remnant. The idea of a remnant is a small group of people who are actually God's people in the larger context of the nation of Israel. Remember, over the last many months, we've been talking about not all Israel as a nation is Israel, meaning not everybody in the nation really knows God and the chosen people of God. Not everybody in the church is really the true church, those having faith and trust in God. So that idea of remnant is the people who actually know God and know Christ by faith. That should be staggering, especially in a culture where a lot of people go to church. That not everybody who is here is necessarily the people of God. And I don't say that to unnerve you. I might actually say that to draw you to faith in Christ. That the idea of remnant, since Israel is so far from Him, has God's word failed? He says, by no means. God's answer is that He kept for Himself 7,000 out of a great nation. That it's not that they remained faithful to Him necessarily. There is a faithfulness of God's people, but that He has preserved them. Basically, that Paul implies for God to reject His people would be to unchoose or to unknow them. Did you see that verse there? In verse 2, that God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. What is the idea of foreknowledge? That God knows someone beforehand. Not just knowledge like, oh yeah, I know their name, or I knew about them like you saw them on the news. But the idea of real, intimate, close experience and friendship and relationship. So he's like, God has not rejected the people that He knew beforehand. Because He couldn't unchoose or unknow them. Basically, the Holman New Testament commentary would say that God did not reject what He selected. And this matches all, the theme of Scripture all over the place. In 1 Samuel 12, in verse 22, it says, "For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself." Who's the primary mover in that verse? It's not you. It's not me. God is the one making Himself a people. Psalm 94, "For the Lord will not forsake His people, and He will not abandon His heritage." There really is this sense where God's math is not our math. And He is keeping for Himself His people, even in the midst of a great nation, maybe even millions of people. He kept for Himself 7,000. And in that ought to bring us to something, that our only hope is God's grace. God's grace is the only hope that you and I have. It's not based on anything else. And because we see that, what's really interesting is in verse 5. "So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace." And so, He kept for Himself 7,000, this idea of remnant. How were they the remnant? From verse 5, "So too at the present time there's a remnant." And how are they God's? Chosen by grace. That salvation is inseparable from election. Okay. Now this kind of summarizes the last couple chapters. But salvation is inseparable from election. All right. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is the idea of election, according to Scripture, is a corollary to a word, predestination. Which is a word that a lot of people have heartburn over. But as you read it in context, that election is the choosing of God according to his own pleasure and his own will, and it's according to his, verse 5, according to his grace. Okay? How does anyone find God? According to Romans 3? You don't. He finds you. I once was lost, according to Amazing Grace. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. You know, if you're lost, you're probably not finding your way out. If you're stuck in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean and hoping the lifeboat comes, you're not saving yourself. That's the picture of salvation. And what happens is that it's God's choosing and God coming after his people by his grace. Verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, but the elect, those who were elected or chosen, obtained it, but the rest were hardened. What do you hear in this? Is that the elect does not equal Israel. Now, that might not mean anything to you, but what that means is that the mass of people that are just around the things of God does not mean you are right with him. Did you hear that? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. What was it seeking? It was seeking God's favor because of by obedience to the law, and it did not obtain it. Doesn't that sound like a lot of people that come to church? We want God's favor and we try to live rightly so that it comes to us. If that's your approach to God, you will not obtain it. The elect, those chosen by grace, obtained it. But the rest were hardened. The only way that we come to know him is by God's choosing by grace. That he is the primary mover. His pursuit is essential to your salvation. Now, maybe you're saying, all right, well, how do I know I'm the elect of God? You might be saying, all right, if God's really sovereign and choosing and pursuing and all this, how do I know I'm the elect? Go back to verse 10. What's the response, or chapter 10, what's the response of faith? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Salvation is inseparable from election, but it's always going to show up with a response of faith. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But who's going to call are the ones that God is pursuing and coming after, because everybody else has ears and eyes that cannot see and understand the things of God. And so salvation's inseparable from election, but also election is always tied to grace, or is inseparable from grace. Look at 5 and 6. We've read 5 already of chapter 11. So too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. How are you approaching? How do you feel like you come into the presence of God? Is it according to your togetherness, your rightness, how well you treated your family this week, how well you're doing at work? What is your merit to come into the presence of God? And if you claim any merit, you are not claiming the gospel in your approach to him. The only way you enter is by grace. If my choice and my choosing of God saves me, then salvation is not resting on him, it's resting on me. Grace is always tied to election. It's not by the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So what is grace? Let's start to tease out that concept. It's a word we throw out all the time, but I'm afraid that it's a word that we relegate to just the beginning point that we come to Christ. Yep, I need God's grace to come to him. Now I'm on my own and I make it right. And so often people are discouraged by their sin. Discouraged, as Jeff prayed, of the sin that we battle against. You know, you do the same thing over and over and over. What about the person or you that has fallen into the same struggle for the 100th time? What does that mean? What does that point to? But what we need to hear is, since you were not brought into the family by getting your act together, your struggle ought to be a part of your Christianity. Did you hear that? since you didn't come into the kingdom by getting your act right and your act together, the idea of struggle and needing of God's grace on a daily basis will be a part of your Christian walk. But yet so many people are despondent over their ideas of struggle with sin and rebellion. So when you struggle for the 100th time, does that mean you're not saved? We try to answer that question by how much we obey or how much we disobey. We kind of stack up our behaviors to say, all right, if I behave rightly, therefore I am good. But that's the wrong assessment tool. The litmus test cannot be behavior, but yet there is something that you can see that shows up in your life. And I would say rather than outward behaviors, it's the fruit of repentance. We're going to tie this to grace and then also to the idea of the church. Think of it this way. You know, that the fruit of the Spirit, okay, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all those different things. They're the fruit of the Spirit's work of the gospel. And so if you pray for the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, you actually might be praying for the wrong thing. Say, what? If this is the fruit of the Spirit, how praying for the fruits of the Spirit, how could that be wrong? Let's examine that. Praying, let's say, all right, love, joy, peace, patience. Let's pray for patience. On Father's Day, every dad seems to pray that prayer, right? So pray for patience. God, please make me more patient. What's great in that is you recognize your need for more patience. There's a flaw or a lacking in your character. But how could that prayer be misguided? Let me submit to you that it can be. Because do you mean if it's motivated as some version of self-help or your attempt to get better? Do you see how that's not necessarily, that the end goal is your patience, not necessarily Jesus? Now, all right, you might say I'm splitting hairs at this point. I promise you I'm not. If you are chasing godly character to show up, and that is your goal, you have a misguided pursuit. Because godly character is always downstream of God. And so instead of chasing godly character, chase the living God. Know Jesus. Know, and what happens when the Spirit comes in and resides in God's people? Guess what shows up? Patience. That is, we know the patient heart of God who is long-suffering with me, who bore with my sin and sent His Son Jesus to the cross for my sin, and understand the patience and the heart and the love and the kindness of God. What begins to show up in you? Patience. If you chase patience without chasing the Savior, you have a version of morality, and I promise you, it's a version of death. It is not the gospel. Because you think, yes, I've got a need, but I'm going to approach it through me fixing myself. That is not the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace is, yes, I have a great need, but the move is different. You come after the living God, who shows Himself to His people, who dies and sacrifices Himself for His people. The gospel of grace shows up and is experienced, and all of a sudden, the characters of that start to show up. Pray for the Spirit's presence and wait on Him. And as you wait on Him, you learn patience. Rather than, I'm going to be more patient and I'm going to make it happen. I'm going to make it happen this week. But that's really how we chuckle, but that's how we think. And it's not the gospel of grace. Don't simply chase the character of God. Chase God and pursue Him. We need to hear the gospel that you're covered by the righteousness of Christ. It's not your rightness that gets you in. You need to hear that on a daily basis, not just the beginning point. What does that change? If we can grasp that as a church, that if I relate to you knowing that I have no merit in myself, how do I relate to you? Arrogance is really tough at that point, right? Judgment is really hard at that point. Distance is really difficult. Even when you're messing up or hurting me or doing something that's, I get it. Because I'm a man in desperate need of God's grace. And so when I get that, and that begins to not just be the, yeah, I need God's grace, Jesus died for my sins. When it goes from that to the core of your being, it starts to radically change how you relate to people. Because grace and God's character starts to show up because of a heart transformed by the gospel. And so then, as we think of that idea of repentance and how it leads to grace, what also is interesting is what's happening here. This idea of remnant, a small group of people inside of a larger group of people, okay? A small group inside of a larger group, is that the whole nation of Israel could be going one direction, but yet the remnant of Israel is going another direction. That true Israel, the remnant, is not doing what the nation of Israel is doing. Did you get that? It's kind of like they're swimming against, upstream. They're swimming against the current. Take it to a modern day, that people who know Christ are most likely not going to do what the broad church community is doing. Same premise. And they're going a different direction. Especially in the South, where there's a cultural Christianity. Cultural Christianity is going to be going one way, and the true church, those who claim Christ by faith, might be going a different direction. Well, what is it represented by? Is chosen by God's grace, the gospel of grace starting to show up in God's people. That there is, that should and ought to bring about a life of dependence and a life of repentance in God's people. There ought to be an innate humility in God's people. That when people walk into a church, they ought not to feel pride. They ought to feel open humility and dependence. The recognition of our own struggle and our need of God's grace. Rather than the sense where we have it figured out and I wish other people did too. That's not the gospel. A life of repentance, a life of humility, a life of working out our salvation. Ask you the question, what are you repenting of today? And that sounds like such an odd question. Like, I haven't really done anything bad in a couple weeks. What are you repenting of? What is a lifestyle of Jesus? Would you continue to show me who you are so that these things that I keep tripping up against might be changed in my heart? That really the way up is the way down. Meaning the way up to really to a real vibrant, dynamic faith is the way down on your knees in repentance. Culture says, I prayed that prayer, I'm good. Culture says, my kids need to be in church. My culture says, I like this place. I have a lot of stuff for my kids to do. But I'm not sure that's where those who claim faith in Christ ought to be going. Because in Psalm 69, it's actually because that chapter is quoted later. Psalm 69, this is what the psalmist is saying. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches or the disapproval of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And when I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. Keep that there. Do you see what just happened? That he's zealous for the things of God, and what has occurred because of that is the disapproval and disappointment of the people that really don't know God have fallen on him. Go to the next slide. When I made sackcloth, which is like a mourning cloth, when I have made sackcloth with my clothing, I became a byword to them. Kind of a, can you believe this guy? I'm the talk of those who sit at the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. God's remnant, God's people, will usually be going in opposite direction of the broader community. I would even dare say the broader church community. And at times, people would be perceived in this way. Jokes, maligned, all those different things. Can you believe what they're doing over there? Don't get freaked out by that question. That might just be the indicator that you actually might be following the Lord. Because it's a life of repentance. If people are saying, you're just too hard on yourself, I'm not sure they understand the gospel of grace. Because what does it say earlier in Romans 2? In Romans 2, it says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" What a staggering verse. That repentance ought to show up in the people of God. That we ought to be a radically repenting people. Because that is us resting on the goodness of God. Goes on to verse 5, kind of the contrary to that. "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Hardness is the opposite of a repentant heart before God. Humility is the opposite of impenitent. And so we see these things start to show up as God plays out his pursuit of his people. But then what's really interesting is I love what he talks about here at the end of this passage as to what actually hardens these people that are around the things of God but yet don't know him. That abundance numbs our need of God. What does it say in verse 8? "As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day." Stupor is kind of an insensitivity or a numbness. So they were given a spirit of numbness and insensitivity. What happened is they did not find, verse 7, what they were looking for. R.C. Sproul said it this way. He said that in their disobedience, they did not just remain the same, but grew more and more immune to God's Word. That's a staggering verse. But it's not like you stay neutral to the things of God. But as you hear more and more of the Word of God and continue to be numb to it, you actually grow more and more immune to the things of God. And they were given a spirit of numbness and insensitivity. But then Paul goes and he quotes Psalm 69 in verses 9 through 10. And we're going to look at especially verse 22 in Psalm 69. He says this, "Let their own table before them become a snare. And when they are at peace, let it become a trap." Their table. What's he referring to? Obviously food, obviously provision, all those different things. Food in abundance. That their table, what they have in front of them, would become what? A snare to them. A trap to them. And when they are at peace, when they're without turmoil, life going along nicely, that would become a trap. So this is talking about the hardness of the people that are around the things of God, but yet not really knowing Him. And oftentimes we pray for these things, right? We pray for an abundant table. We pray for peace. We pray for comfort. We think God has abandoned us if we don't have these things. When things go awry, where's God in all of that, is the question that we ask. But God says that all of these things, safety, abundance, peace, can actually become a trap to us. Why? Because they become the goal. They become the end point. When they become the test that life is going well. So if we have abundance, if we have peace, we have security, life must be peachy. And God must be for us. It's almost as if people pursue God as a way to produce these things. And therefore, once abundance and peace show up, what do people assume? That they have found God. When they didn't find the living God at all, they found the God of abundance and stuff and security. And so they stop in their pursuit. They became a snare and a trap. And a spirit of numbness and insensitivity to the true Word of God has set in to people. And before we're too hard on Israel, really isn't that the picture of the suburbs? Isn't that the picture of Irmo? It's a beautiful place to live. Not much traffic, except for like 10 minutes on an evening. A beautiful place. We got the lake, the best schools in the state. Low crime. There's nothing wrong with all those things. Nothing at all. But if that's what we are trusting in, it has become a little g God. And if you think that is the answer, then it has become a trap and a snare to you. And God is saying, hear the word of God. Let it penetrate past that stuff that has become a numbing your senses to who He is. And to come to Him and rest and go back to chapter 10. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Is your stuff and your peace and your security getting in the way of actually surrendering to the living God? Because you think your stuff and your security and your peace, that's what it's about. You got life figured out. You don't need anything. Yet all the while, you need the grace of God. Do you see how it becomes a blinding factor to us, especially in suburban living where things really do look really, really good? Are you resting and living out the grace of God? Or are you trusting in yourself and your stuff and your abundance, your peace, your comforts? Have you chased a little God when you've missed the living God? If today God is stirring you, the response is to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead and call on the name of the Lord. And He says, you will be saved. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask that You would stir us. Father, I love how Your word, though it repeats themes, it says it in such a different way that we could sit here every day of a year and seemingly miss it over and over, and then on the last day hear it again, or maybe hear it for the first time. God, would You stir us by Your word? Help us to be people who are people of grace as we show that to others because we know that we are in desperate need of it. God, I pray that You would take blinders off our eyes, that You would allow us to truly hear and perceive and understand who You are. God, I pray that we would even go against the move of the broad church, Father, to really live as Your people. God, bring about that aroma and that humility and that dependence of Your people. God, that we wouldn't be afraid of that, because when we are weak, then You are strong. Father, bring us to that place. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.